I invite you this evening, if you have a copy of the Word of God with you, to turn to 2 Peter, the second letter of Peter in the New Testament. We're going to read together the first 15 verses. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll commence together at verse 1. This is the Word of the Lord. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. But if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how sweet it is for us this evening to unite our voices and to unite our hearts together and to exalt the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the only Savior from sin, the one who has loved us and given himself for us. We thank you, Father, that we find ourselves in this place of worship on this evening hour. On this, the Lord's Day, we bless you and we praise you for all that we have already enjoyed today. We pray now as we turn again our attention to your word, that you would grant us the ability, O Lord, to be focused upon what your word teaches, that we might understand it, that we might believe it, and that it might shape our lives. We desire that Christ would be formed in us more and more. We desire that we would live for his glory and not for ourselves until he calls us from this world or comes in his glory to bring us into his eternal kingdom. O Almighty God, we ask you now that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, draw near to us, minister to us through your word, and that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified and that we might be changed. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two key elements of the Christian life that every Christian pastor is concerned about. These elements are also elements, I believe, that should concern every true Christian. They were in the mind of the Apostle Peter as he wrote his second and final letter, and gave what John Brown of Edinburgh has called his parting counsels, his final words of advice to the church before he went to glory. What are these two key elements that pastors and people should be concerned about? What are the two key elements that were in the mind of the Apostle Peter as he gave his parting counsels to the church in his day? They are the elements of Christian character and Christian conduct. Christian character and Christian conduct. We're living in a day, sadly, that has seriously lost its way with regards to the importance of Christian character and Christian conduct. Or to put it another way, we are living in a day that has seriously lost its way with regards to Christians being Christian. And a reflection, I believe, upon Peter's parting counsels will serve us well to consider again things that for some of us are familiar, for others of us maybe not so familiar, for all of us are very important. What it means to be a Christian. If we are to live faithful, God-honoring, and fruitful Christian lives, then we would do well to consider the parting counsels of the well-known Apostle Peter in this first chapter of his second letter. And tonight, I want to simply introduce you to what will be a brief series in this chapter on Christian character and Christian conduct. And we will see here the importance of what Peter says is the making of our calling and election sure. Or if you will, the making or the confirming of our calling and election as Christians. And so as I introduce this to you tonight, I simply want you to see 3 points from our text that will give us an overview of the whole passage, and then, Lord willing, in the next number of sermons, I don't know how many there'll be, that we will zoom in and we will take time to unpack the detail of all that Peter has to say to us here in this wonderful parting counsel of the well-known apostle. Tonight, we're simply going to consider Peter's audience, Peter's directive, and Peter's concern. Audience, directive, and concern. Who's he writing to? What's he saying? And why is he saying it? That's what we're going to look at tonight by way of introduction to this series. Who's he speaking to? What is he saying? And why is he saying it? So let's think first of all about Peter's audience. Peter's audience, verses 1 through 4. Peter identifies for us who it is that he has in mind when he writes this letter in the opening 4 verses of this first chapter. After having identified himself clearly as the author of the letter, a servant and apostle of Christ, Peter identifies for us his audience in 4 ways. And I want you to see these 4 ways from the text. I want you to notice, first of all, that he identifies his audience as those who are the obtainers of apostle-like faith. You notice what he says? To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter's identifying for us here the fact that the people he is writing to, he is identifying as believers, as those who have come to possess the same kind of faith that the apostles had, that is, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostle-like faith is simply true and genuine faith that has taken hold of Christ for the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. What we must see for our purpose here tonight, then, is that Peter is specifically writing to Christians. This is a letter for Christians to read, for Christians to study, for Christians to understand, for Christians to apply to their lives. And he further drives this home in verse 2, where he speaks of those who are recipients of saving grace and peace. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Assuming that they have obtained an apostle-like faith, the apostle is now assuming also then that they have experienced grace and peace. The undeserved favor of God and salvation that has brought them into a right standing with God, that they have peace with God, and he wants those blessings to be multiplied more and more in their life. And so they are obtainers of apostle-like faith. They are recipients of saving grace and peace. Notice they are also objects of divine and glorious power. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Now, I think the ESV here, it might be argued, is a poor translation. And it should be, they've been called by his glory and his excellence, or better still, they've been called by God's glory and power. And we'll deal with this issue of excellence and power in a future sermon, but it's a theme that Peter has here in this first letter. What we need to see is this: those who have obtained apostle-like faith, grace, and mercy are the clear objects then of the glorious power of God. They have been raised from death to life. They have been made new by the power of the Holy Spirit. They have been effectually called by God himself through faith to trust in Christ. You do realize, I trust, if you're a Christian here tonight, that you are a Christian not by your own power, but by the power of God that has brought you from death to life into, as we were hearing this morning, the kingdom of God. And so Peter identifies his audience, his recipients, if you will, of his letter here as those who have faith, of those who have who know grace and peace, because they have experienced the gloriously divine power of Almighty God in bringing them into the marvelous light of the kingdom of his Son. You're a Christian here this evening because of God's work in you, not your work for yourself. And then the fourth and final point that I want us to see here by way of the audience that Peter is writing to here is that they are the partakers of the divine nature. Notice how he puts it? Verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, we need to be careful here. Peter's not saying that Christians are those who have become participants in divine essence. We can never be participants in divine essence. God is always God, and we are always us, and there is always a divide between the Creator and the creation. But what he is saying is this, that through faith, as the recipients of grace and peace, as the objects of this divinely glorious power, we now have entered into fellowship with the divine. We have entered into a relationship with God, union with God through Christ, and as we've been learning in our discipleship class, by the work of the Holy Spirit. The divine, the one who is divine, does dwell within us by the power of his Spirit. But we do not become God by the Spirit dwelling in us. But we become partakers, participants in fellowship with God as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. This work of the Spirit delivers us, as Peter mentions here, from the power of sin. The power of sin that marks all of humanity outside of the kingdom of God. The power of sin that marked us before we were brought into the kingdom of God. That's why he describes it as having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The reason why you want to do what is right and pleasing to God is because you possess the Holy Spirit. The flesh never wants to please God. The flesh cannot please God. But the Spirit working in you causes you to want to please God. This is what it means to be a partaker of the divine nature, indwelt by the Spirit. And considering Peter's audience then, what do we learn? We learn most clearly here, don't we, what it means to be Christian. What it means to be Christian. A Christian is someone who possesses apostolic-like faith, faith that truly appropriates the finished work of Jesus Christ to the soul. A Christian is someone who enjoys grace and peace with God and knows the glorious power of God that has awakened them to God when they were having been dead in their trespasses and sins. A Christian is someone who is indwelt by God through His Spirit and so has been delivered from the power of sin and desires to be free of the presence of sin by the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be in Christ. This is what it means to be born again, to be new creation. I want to ask you this evening, have you become a Christian? You might be here and you're an unbeliever. You need to become a Christian to be made right with God. There's no other way for you to have your sins forgiven, to have peace with God, to have eternal life, than that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we who are children of God, we know this to be true, don't we? We've experienced the grace of God that has caused us to trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins and peace with Him. We bless God that we are what we are by the grace of God. We know we haven't done it for ourselves. We're very much aware, aren't we, of the fact that we have been delivered by a power that is outside of ourselves, that has come to us and brought us from death to life. We rejoice, we who are the Lord's, that we have been saved by grace. We learn here in Paul's and Peter's opening exhortation here and Peter's opening instruction to who he is writing, that he is clearly writing to Christians. He's clearly writing to those who are Christians that have, he believes, been brought into the kingdom of God, as we were learning this morning from Pastor Steve. That brings us then to our second consideration. If this is a letter to Christians, what is Peter saying to the Christian here? We have this, I think, in verses 5 through 7, under what I'm calling Peter's directive. Peter's directive. Now, when we look at Peter's directive here in verses 5 through 7, we see here, interestingly, specifics and then also general. There's the specific directive that he wants to give, and there is a general directive that he is giving. But both are connected. They're connected. And I want you to see the connection. I want you to see in verse 5 that Peter says this, "For this very reason, in light of the fact that you are Christian, make every effort to supplement your faith." Now, I want you to see that phrase, "make every effort." That's a translation, essentially, of the Greek word for diligence. And it's a noun form in verse 5. But I want you to go on and look at verse 10 just for a moment. We're going to get to this in wider consideration in our series. But I want you to see in verse 10 that Peter then says this, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." And there the phrase is given to us in the verbal form, and it's this word for diligence, or making every effort. And what Peter is concerned about here, what Peter is addressing here, is his concern for the Christian to persevere in being Christian. And in order to persevere in being Christian, his focus is essentially on two things: their character and their conduct. What they are in their person, and how they order their life. This is the concern of the, this is the directive of the Apostle Peter. So let's look first of all then at verses 5 through 7, where he directs them to diligence by way of these specifics. We have a list of things, right? For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and with virtue knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. You'll be pleased to know that I'm not going to deal with any of that tonight. You'll have to come back in the weeks to come, but we're going to unpack it. We're going to look at it. We're going to consider it together. But it's verse 10 that I particularly want to draw your attention to for a moment. This general directive, the heart of the apostolic directive in this passage. Brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Here's Peter showing us something of his pastoral heart. What's his pastoral heart? That the Christian would persevere faithfully and not fall into sin and fall away. His concern is that they persevere. Now, what we need to understand here is what Peter is not saying, just for a moment. Peter's command here is not a command that we should read as, in order to establish your calling and your election, do X, Y, and Z. There's no hint here of anything future in what Peter is saying. No, rather, Peter is speaking here in terms of validation of what has already occurred, what already exists. He's basically saying, confirm, validate your calling and your election. Listen to how John Brown puts this. Seek diligently to make it evident. Make it evident both to yourselves and to others that you are indeed called and elect. One of the major themes that we're going to see as we go through this passage is that this passage is very helpful regarding the matter of Christian assurance and how Christian assurance works and how we can be assured of our calling and our election. But the heart of Peter's directive here, as he's anticipating his own death, is Christian, validate that you're a Christian all the days of your life. Christian, be Christian. That's what he's basically saying to them. That's his concern. Christian, be Christian in your character and in your conduct, for that is your calling. To be what you claim to be. That's the point. The substance of it is back there in 5 through 7 that we'll unpack in more detail with regards to the matter of character and conduct. There's an excellent little work that I've mentioned to you already a few times that I've worked my way through at the end of last year. It's called The Sum of Saving Knowledge. The Sum of Saving Knowledge is a little book that was written by two Scottish Covenanters, David Dixon and James Durham. And on Sunday afternoons, they would go for a walk in the city of Glasgow, and they would go out onto the hills around the city, and they would have a couple of their interns, I guess they wouldn't have called them that back in the day, apprentices or whatever, walking beside behind them, and they would discuss the scriptures and the Sum of Saving Knowledge, the gospel and its implications. And these young men would write down what they had to say about it. Eventually, they put it all together in a little book that was published in 1650 called The Sum of Saving Knowledge. In the final section of that book, Dixon and Durham address the issue of the evidences of true saving faith. And so the second heading that they give at the end of the book in this section is called The Christian's Obligation to Practice Godliness. And what passage do they cite? In the Christian's obligation to practice godliness. In other words, the Christian's obligation to be a Christian. It is 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8. And they identify for us in 5 through 7, seven, what they call, this is their words, seven sister graces to the grace of faith that are evidence that your faith is genuine and in Christ. And we'll take time in the weeks to come to look at these seven sister graces in more depth, see what they are, and see how they are cultivated, see why they matter, how it is that our character in manifesting these graces affects then our conduct, how we actually live. Just as a side note, Robert Murray McShane, one of the other great Scottish divines of the 1800s, in his journal on March the 11th, I looked this up, I found that interesting because that's my birthday, on March the 11th, a little bit before I was born, 1834, actually writes that the sum of saving knowledge was used by God to convert him to Christ. He read that little book and the Lord convicted him of his sin, his faith and his need for faith in Christ, and came to faith as a result in part of reading the details of that little book. And so we'll look at these seven sister graces that are at the very heart of Christian character and Christian conduct that Peter lays out for us here in his parting counsel. What we need to see as we think here about what Peter is actually saying, about what Peter's directive actually is, we need to see here that what we claim to be, brothers and sisters, we need to live. That's the point. What we claim to be, we need to live. If we're going to have any validity to our Christianity, and if we're going to have any assurance that we are truly Christ, and if we are going to be in any way effectual for the Lord, we need to be what we claim to be. And this is Peter's concern, as it is your pastor's concern. What is it that keeps us up at night as pastors? Your character and your conduct. The fact that you say you're Christian, but perhaps you're not being Christian. You're not acting like Christians. That keeps us awake. What is it that brings us together as a church to bring discipline? It is question marks that arise, denials that arise regarding Christian character and Christian conduct. And so it behooves us, does it not, to take Peter's directive very seriously. Here is the Apostle Peter. He is aware, as he's told us in this passage, that the end of his life is coming. And now as the end of his life is coming, he wants to put the Christians in reminder of those things that matter as Christians. What we are and how we live. What we are and how we live. You see, a Christianity that leaves those who profess it unchanged or unaffected, that's not a true Christianity. A Christianity that does not change our character and our conduct is no true Christianity. Peter understood this, and his burden for the church was that in professing to be Christian, it would reflect that in character and conduct. What we are and how we live will either endear Christ to the lost, or it won't. It'll either rile up the wicked as a reproach to them, or it won't. Peter's directive in general calls us to validate our calling and election. Peter's directive in detail will teach us what that looks like. And that's what we're going to think about. That's what we're going to concern ourselves with in the weeks that are coming. That brings us to our third and final consideration tonight. We've seen Peter's audience. We've seen Peter's directive. Let's look then at Peter's concern, which is really found in verses 8 through 11 of this passage. And again, we're looking at it with an overview. We'll come to more detail, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. But notice, speaking to the Christians in the first century regarding the importance of Christian character and conduct, the importance of making their calling and election sure or confirming the validity of their Christianity, the Apostle Peter gives us an explanation of why this matters. And if we grasp why this matters, I think we will see why then we should take it seriously. There's a positive element and there is a negative element here. The Apostle is concerned on the one hand with that which it will produce in the positive way, and in another way he's warning us of what will happen if we don't take this seriously. There are blessings to be enjoyed, but there are cursings to be avoided if we are to therefore take seriously our Christian character and our Christian conduct. Notice positively in verse 8 what Peter says. For if these qualities, these seven sister graces, if you want, are yours and are increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice two key words here. The word ineffective or barren, it could be translated, and then the word idle or unfruitful, without fruit in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. A diligent cultivation of true Christian character and conduct will, as you should expect, have a very positive effect upon our lives. A very positive effect. It will prevent us from being barren and fruitless in our knowledge of Christ. You see, this is why it's so important to understand that whilst we should study theology, we should never detach theology from godliness. Indeed, it is a very dangerous thing to study theology without being concerned about being godly. That's why liberalism is so dangerous, you see, because it's simply an intellectual exercise in rationalism without the actual connection to the living God, and consequently comes up with all manner of error and heresy. Peter's concern here is that the Christians that he's writing to at the end of his life would take seriously the need to continually be growing in character, and godly conduct. In other words, there's no room for complacency, brothers and sisters. There's no room for easing off the gas when it comes to our Christian lives. The way to maturity is to take seriously what the grace of God has done for us in Christ and apply it accordingly to the matters of our character and our conduct. Every single one of us here tonight who names the name of Christ has an obligation to be a student of Christ and to apply that knowledge to their character and their conduct without excuse. That's our calling. That's what Peter is concerned with. Now, negatively, in verse 9, he says this: for whoever lacks these qualities, you see the contrast he's making? If these qualities are yours and you're increasing, then you're going to have a fruitful Christian life. You're going to grow up and be mature. But if they're lacking these qualities, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Peter is concerned that those who fail to take seriously what the grace of God has done for them in Christ and apply it accordingly to the matters of their character and their conduct, you know what's going? They're going to suffer. They're going to suffer. There is a nearsighted blindness and a forgetfulness that will cost us. In other words, he's giving a warning here. And against the backdrop of encouragement to persevere, he's warning us about the danger of failing to persevere. Now let's consider for a moment, what is this nearsighted blindness that Peter is referring to? I have nearsighted blindness, right? That's why I need my glasses, okay? To be able to see. But he's not talking about physical nearsighted blindness, he's talking about spiritual nearsighted blindness. And I think what he's referring to here is this. He's referring to the here and now, this world only, and the tendency to only be concerned about the moment that we are in, the immediate context that we're facing, and to fail to see the bigger picture of the sovereign God of all creation working through Jesus Christ, his Son, in us and at a wider level. We might argue from what Pastor Steve said this morning that really what it does is it causes us to have a myopic understanding of the kingdom of God, the rule of God. And how many who profess Christ are actually like this? Due to spiritual immaturity, they get caught up in the moment of their predicament, in the difficulty or the trouble that they face at that particular time. They don't step back and see what is taking place by way of the sovereign hand of Almighty God. They don't view what is taking place in the moment in the light of the eternal purpose of God. They don't have, as Jonathan Edwards speaks of eternity stamped on their eyeballs. My dear brothers and sisters, this is a challenge for us. In our material, self-indulgent, affluent life, we can be so nearsighted and blind to the eternal purpose of God because we're not appropriating the gospel to our lives the way we should be in regards to our character and our conduct. And Peter warns us about this. He warns us of forgetting that we've been cleansed from our former sins. That's a powerful statement. He's basically saying we suffer from spiritual amnesia. We suffer from spiritual amnesia when we stop applying the gospel of Christ to our lives by way of what we are and how we live. And it will lead to serious issues if we don't curb it. Peter's concerned about falling into carnal patterns of living. And the power of the gospel is not being applied. And we know this, don't we? Why do you think there's an industry of biblical counseling in the church? The industry that it's become of biblical counseling in the church is because people are not applying the gospel to their character and their conduct. So now they have to get counseling all the time. You realize that that is really the root of it all. A failure to apply the gospel on a daily basis to your heart, to your circumstance, to your situation with an eternal perspective in view. Whether it is an addiction to alcohol, porn, food, or your material prosperity, all of which are only about the here and now and the thrill in the moment. Whether it's about your anger or your bitterness or your resentment or your hate that can even result in murder. Whether it's your pride and your arrogance and your stubbornness leading to trouble and suffering. It matters not what the sin might be. You've failed to realize that in Christ you have the power to kill it and to walk according to the Spirit. Don't forget who's writing this. It's very important to remind you of this. The apostle who walked with Jesus for 3 years and who said, Lord, I'm willing to die for you. And in a few short hours was denying Jesus because a young servant girl threatened him. You don't think this mature pastor, Christian at this stage in his life, didn't feel keenly, even in those earlier years, his inconsistency of what he said he was and how he lived? Of course he did. Let's be honest. For some of us who've been Christians for a long time, some of the sins we committed 30 years ago still haunt us, still flash back into our minds. Now, by the grace of God, as the years go by and we appropriate Christ to our hearts and the glory of the blood and all of that, it diminishes somewhat, but it's still there. It's never completely gone from our memory, though it has been completely forgiven by God. Because you see, sin harms us. Sin harms us. That's why the Apostle Paul tells the church at Corinth, particularly sexual sin, harms us. But we play games with it, don't we? We justify, well, it's not that bad. It harms us. The Apostle Peter was keenly aware of what a failure to cultivate Christian character and conduct can do in the life of a Christian. I'm pretty confident when I get to glory, if I ever get a chance to talk to Peter, and I ask him, Peter, as you came to the end of your life, what were some of the things that still troubled your soul? Oh, there was one night, you remember? It's in the Bible. That little servant girl, I still see her face. I still remember what she said. And I still realize what I did. I looked at the Son of God. That I never knew him. And I went out and I wept bitterly because I was inconsistent in what I said I was and how I lived, you see. Peter writes this because Peter's probably one of the best qualified people to write it. He knows what he's talking about. That's the point. So my dear brothers and sisters, I want to leave this with you tonight for your prayer as we enter into this brief series. Cultivation of Christian character and conduct has consequences for the life of every Christian. Let me give you that again. Cultivation of Christian character and conduct has consequences for the life of every Christian. Make no mistake this evening about this truth. If you are a Christian and you do not take seriously being a Christian and living as a Christian, there will be consequences. You realize that God's more concerned about your holiness than you are. So he'll make sure that if he's loved you before the foundation of the world, and if his son shed his blood to die for you, and if he sent his spirit to redeem you and bring you into his kingdom, he will make you holy. And if you don't take that seriously, he'll make you take it seriously. Paul made it clear to the Galatians, didn't he? Could he have made it any more clear? Whatsoever we sow, we reap. If you sow to the flesh, guess what's going to happen? You're going to reap to the flesh. But if you sow to the Spirit, guess what's going to happen? You're going to reap to the Spirit. Any notion that your Christian life in the Spirit is let go and let God is a false notion. Any notion that you become mature in character and conduct by way of passivity is simply false. Peter is saying to us here, be Christian. Be what you claim to be. Take it seriously. Take it up and persevere. By faith, because of the power of the Spirit in your life that has enabled you to believe in Christ and bring you to God, show forth the evidence that you are truly called and truly elected by him. How do we do this? We do this by growing in Christ-like character and conduct before our brothers and sisters and before a watching world. Such a pursuit, and we'll unpack this verse, but I want to just give it to you this evening to remind you and tie it in with Pastor Steve's sermon this morning. Such a pursuit, what does Peter say in verse 11? Will provide for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's not an entrance to get you saved. That's an entrance to bring you to glory. That's a statement regarding that which is not yet, that is to come. Peter is basically saying this. In order for you to have an entrance into the eternal kingdom of God, you must seek to be what you claim to be as a Christian. And if you do, glory. 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 That's what's promised. In a day in which concern about Christian character and conduct is declining, we do very well, I think, to spend some time with the parting counsels of the Apostle Peter. Having set out an overview of the landscape that we are going to be traveling together in the weeks ahead, it is my prayer that the Lord, by his Spirit, will impress upon us the importance of validating our calling and election, enabling us to be what we claim to be, those who are marked by Christian character and Christian conduct. This is what Peter was concerned about, and this is what your pastors are concerned about, that you will be what you profess to be, Christian. Let's pray. Father, we bless you for the words of the apostle. We thank you for his exhortation to the church before he was taken to glory, that we as the church would be what we claim to be. We ask, Lord, that in the weeks ahead, as we dive into those seven sister graces that are set out for us by the apostle in this first chapter of his last letter, that we would see something of the beauty of Christ, something of the wonder of grace, and that by your Spirit you would cause us, O Lord, to take seriously our Christian character and our Christian conduct, that we might honor you and glorify you. And that, Lord, in honoring you and glorifying you, we might be fruitful in our service of you as members together of this church. Lord, we desire that you would grow us up. We desire that you would mature us into the likeness of your Son. Deliver us from complacency. Deliver us, Lord, from apathy. Deliver us, Lord, from excuse making. And enable us by your grace to confirm our calling and election by your Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.